are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's get a running start on into verse 16. I'll pull us back to verse 12 and get us a running start. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. He's writing about the collection that is to be taken up for the poor, the church in Jerusalem. And what he is saying, that it's not to make a pressure on the church in Corinth. Rather, it is to provide for the people of the church in Jerusalem, because they do not have enough. You do. Therefore, you give and they can have. And he's finished talking in thus far up to this point in chapter 8. He made reference to how well the churches in Macedonia did and how he was expecting that the church in Corinth would do well. And they actually began with the intention of doing well, but apparently it has fallen by the wayside. Now he tells them, finish what you set out to do. Verse 11, now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. So remember, in 1 Corinthians he had said, we're going to do a collection. I want you to take up a little bit every single time you meet, so that when I come, you will have a great big collection and won't be difficult. Well, that hasn't been happening very well. And so he's encouraging them to set out and finish what they started. Verse 16, but thanks be to God, who put in the heart of Titus the same eagerness for you that I myself have. For he not only accepted our appeal, but since he is more eager than ever, he is going to you of his own accord. In other words, Titus, who has been Paul's messenger and fellow worker in the gospel, associate apostle, if you will, has discovered a true love and affection for this church, for these people, and is looking forward to accomplishing this task. Titus is his representative, his delegate to them. All right. So starting at verse 16, might as well read it again. Starting at verse 16, and Weldon, verse 16, read us through to verse 19.
Thanks be to God, who put the same diligence for you into the heart of Titus. For he accepted our urging, and, being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice. With him we have sent the brother who is praised throughout the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gift that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our eagerness to help.
Interesting. So in addition to Titus, with him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his proclaiming the good news. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we are administering this gracious undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So not only Titus, but someone else, a famous brother, a brother whom the churches there know, one of them, whom they have appointed, whom they have selected. That's interesting. So not just someone of Paul's choosing, but someone of their choosing. Why might it be important for there to be somebody additional?
Money.
Well, yeah. You're dealing with money. And you're dealing not with a little bit of money, but with a great deal of money. And in the ancient world, and we know this from non-biblical literature that has survived from this period, it was very common when you would send a delegation with funds for another. I mean, they didn't have a Federal Reserve and a check system that we have today. You sent actual cash, friends, not paper money, but coins. And it was heavy, so it sometimes took more than one person to carry it all. And you couldn't necessarily trust, or some people couldn't trust others. And also, you probably needed more than one person to make sure it was safeguarded. So there's multiple reasons here. Not just a negative one of, oh, they didn't trust Paul or they didn't trust Titus. No, but there are other reasons too. But notice how he says, not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we are administering this generous undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Not just Titus, but Paul too. This fellow has been appointed to assist the whole process. And he's famous amongst the people in Corinth. Now, with all of that being said, what is odd about this? And I'll give you a hint. Every other place in all of Paul's letters where he talks about someone whom he is sending, he calls them by name. Precisely. He calls them by name. Every time he is sending someone or affirming someone as being representative of his, he calls them by name. But he doesn't call this fellow by name. Ever. Ooh. Now, there may be a reason for that, and there's a lot of speculation as to why that might be the case. My favorite argument is that, in fact, Paul was trying to make sure that the chosen representative of the people in Corinth didn't get more authority than Paul's chosen principal representative, Titus. So he names Titus. He doesn't name this other fellow. That's possible. I like that, actually. That makes a little sense. But there's another reason that'll be connected with something else that we're going to get to in just a moment. Finish reading. You left off at 21, at the end of 21?
No, at the end of 19.
At the end of 19. Pick up in 20 and read through 22.
We are taking this precaution so no one can find fault with us concerning this large sum administered by us. For we are making provision for what is honorable, not only before the Lord, but also before men. We have also sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested in many circumstances and found diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you.
Aha! So, he comes right out and says it. Here's the reason why. And then he says, and he's not going to leave it with just Titus and their chosen representative, who he is accepting in order to prove that he's honest. But with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. An additional brother, a third person, whom Paul has chosen himself. So it's Titus heading the delegation to pick up the money, to enforce or to push or to encourage the collection. And one of their representatives, whom they have selected, whom Paul has adopted, and then yet another person whom Paul has selected. Notice, he doesn't name this fella either. Why might that be?
If they're traveling a long way,
mm-hmm.
and this letter comes before them, if there is any deception at the other end, they would know who the money carriers are and could waylay them.
Could. Titus is named, So that security wouldn't be there for him.
So the people receiving this letter know who Paul is talking about. But anybody who gets a hold of this letter that doesn't know the church and doesn't know what's going on, but is part of the caravan that's going to be coming back, could very well be looking for certain names of people. And then...
That's a good possibility.
That's not thinking thief or anything.
No, you are. And appropriately so.
Oh, thank you.
And appropriately so. Look at what he says in verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker in your service. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Notice that word right in there, messengers of the churches. Now, both of these brothers, in addition to Titus, are from the Corinthian churches. All right? One of them was chosen by the Corinthian church. The other was chosen by Paul. They are classified as apostoloi, ekklesion, apostles of those churches. Apostle means sent one. It is a possible office that they hold in the church. It may just be a general statement about them. Many translations do just translate simply as messengers. But the status of an apostle is one that Titus is not given here. But they are. But by naming Titus and having him lead the delegation, he balances them out, especially the one that they've chosen. Paul is still in charge, and he has sent Titus, and he has accepted their choice of this other brother, whom he won't name. And he has appointed yet another brother who he doesn't name, but it's his choice. Both of them are apostles of the church there in Corinth. But Titus is the only one he names. Titus has authority.
But could this all be purely Paul playing politics? He doesn't specifically name two people because possibly he doesn't want to cause an uproar amongst everybody of who he's chosen. He has one that he chose and one that they chose, so nobody could say, hey, these are all Paul's people, you guys are going to do something shady with the money. It seems like it's all political moves to make sure that everything's on the up and
entirely
up.
Entirely church politics and security. Security for Paul and Titus and them from suggestions that they've stolen the money from the actual people, other people trying to actually take it. And it is to show the people in Corinth that Paul is on the up and up. Paul can be trusted. Paul sends his own representative, Titus, accepts their representative, and from them chooses someone that he trusts. The first of the ones that he doesn't name is very famous amongst them. The second one, what does Paul say about the second one there in 23? And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. So this other fella is someone Paul has chosen whom he trusts implicitly. Yet he is among the Corinthians an apostle. I think that he grants them their title of apostles from that church, but offsets that with Titus getting the name. He is named. That's my opinion. And then he waters down the other churches, the church's own choice, by selecting one from among them, whom they can't possibly denigrate. But he chose that other. So it really is Paul's delegation, without question. And there is no real indication that he doesn't trust the one whom they chose. Not really. He just knows why that person is there. And he comes right out and admits that he knows why that person is there in verse 20. We intended that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering. We're not taking this up for ourselves. We are taking it up to take to Jerusalem to the poor there.
This sounds interesting. In my version it says, no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift.
No one will discredit us. We didn't take it for ourselves. We didn't pilfer from it. We took it up from you, and we take it to Jerusalem. And no one can say we kept it for ourselves. So that's an issue. You got to remember, he is their spiritual father. He converted them. He started that church. He loves them. It's why the conflict and their mistrust of him to begin with between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was so horribly painful to me. The very idea that they would think that he would not be trustworthy, that they would believe the dissimulations of others, really hurt him. The same thing happened in Galatia. He said to the church in Galatia, "Who has bewitched you that you would turn from the one who has presented the gospel to you to listen to another gospel, which isn't a gospel? Who has bewitched you?" I love that phraseology. Very clearly, he viewed them as having been manipulated and stolen evilly from him. And the same attitude you can see in the Corinthian letters. 1 Corinthians, you're broken into factions and groups, and you've claimed heads of leaders. You know, you're of Peter, you're of Apollos, you're of Paul, you're of Jesus, and you're all factioned into groups. And that, no, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you but one, two, or three others. I can't remember all who they were. That wasn't my job there. And he's very clear, though, that he was their founding pastor, and he expected their respect for him in that regard. And then when he didn't get it, when he was rejected, it hurt terribly.
And
we see an echo of that then here in chapter 8.
And he was rejected by, and he was maligned by, an adulterer. And not just an adulterer, but an incestuous adulterer.
In one instance at least, yes.
And so I can understand why he is so, that's why, you know, the letter of tears. But on the other hand, I'm amazed that he is so hurt, and yet he's so savvy.
Oh.
But yet he loves so well.
And what does that tell us, and what do we know to be true? Those who we love the most can hurt us the most. If you don't like someone and they betray you, well, you've nothing lost. But if you love someone and they betray you, your love, that is horrible. Yet Paul is able to forgive, but he doesn't forget. He keeps himself safe.
Well, it proves it right here in that passage. Mm-hmm. He knows they don't trust him because he has a history of being somebody who persecuted the church. And in the first letter of the Corinthians, they talk about the fact that they didn't trust him. And there's the whole, or is that in the second letter?
That's in the second. Well, we'll see that especially later.
It's
not so much that they didn't trust him at this point in time. The situation, the problem has been solved. It's not an issue so much of trust, it's that he wants to hedge all of his bets and make sure that there is no room for anyone to come out and say, aha, you had ulterior motives. And he has, and you got to remember, he's writing this letter here having, not too long ago, having to write a letter to the churches in Galatia over how they have rejected his authority. That wasn't all that long before he wrote 2 Corinthians. And that was a very painful experience from him. And then he's written this letter of tears. He had a very painful visit. They have rejected his authority. Now they finally have repented of that and have accepted his authority again. But he remembers and he knows that you give them room to doubt him and Satan's going to find a way to use it. So he wants to make sure that all of his bases are covered. That's exactly what he's doing here in verse 23. In verse 20, that's exactly what he's doing here in verse 20, where he says, we intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering, for we intend to do what is right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others. It is our intention to be upright on this. We have no intention of doing anything else but to ensure that you can't or no one will ever think otherwise. I am accepting even the person that you have chosen. And I'm selecting someone else from among you to work with Titus and that other brother to get this job done. Now notice, most of chapter 8, 1 through 24, is a commendation for the people who will be going to the various local house churches to take up the collection. It's not necessarily an argument for it, although he does make one very briefly. It's mostly a commendation for those he is sending. Let's move on into 9.
Let's have Craig read chapter 9, verses 1 through 5.
For it's touching the ministering to the saints, it is
superfluous
for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that
Achaia
was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, and they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of your covetousness.
Okay. Kind of difficult English there.
Yes. What I mean.
Let's have a free flowing translation and conversation here about what he just says. For it is not necessary for me to write you about the ministry to the saints. For I know your eagerness, which is the subject of my boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. You know, he doesn't need to write to them, but he does. Love that. It's not necessary for me to tell you about this, but I'm going to anyway. I mean, Paul is a master at that, by the way. And there's a reason for it. He's very good at this. It is not necessary for me to write you about the ministry to the saints, for I know your eagerness, which is the subject of my boasting about you to the people of Macedonia. Up there in Macedonia, I boasted about you, saying that Achaia, which is the region in which Corinth is located, Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. They have been spurred on to action by your zeal, by your being ready for this offering. I bragged about you. Don't make me a liar. That's what he's saying here. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not prove to have been empty in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Don't make me a liar here. I boasted about you to the people up in Macedonia. Now don't go and make me a liar. I'm sending these brethren to you. I'm sending the brothers in order, and the brothers. Interesting. He doesn't name Titus now. He's already done that. He's sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be proven to have been empty in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. To say nothing of you in this undertaking. If we get there and we, passing through, pick up some Macedonians on the way, and we come on down there to Corinth, and we find out that you haven't taken up the offering like you said you would, my goodness, we'd look stupid and so would you. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift, not as an extortion. I'm not stealing it from you. I'm not twisting your arm too much. You're going to give it voluntarily. You said you would.
Isn't that what he told them the first time?
Yes, exactly. That's what he told them the first time. He's going to send, he knows the offering has not been going well. We saw that in chapter 8. It had quit. They weren't really doing like they said they were going to. And
you know, the NAB suggests that this possibly is a second letter sent after the brothers had left and to travel ahead of the brothers.
Possibly. It may have been that he sent the letter, chapter 8 may have gone with the brothers as their letter of commendation. Chapter 9 may have been sent by sea to get there ahead of them. That's the theory. Now, I don't know if that's true. I prefer to think of 8 and 9 as being one letter with a commendation cover page and then this letter. But some of the theories say that 8 went with them and 9 went ahead of them by sea more quickly. Either of those are possible. But the point of the fact is that 8 is a letter of commendation. 9 goes further. Much further. And he begins here in verses 1 through 5 of simply saying, I've sent brothers to you to make sure the collection gets done for when I get there and I bring some Macedonians with me. I don't want you to look stupid or us to look stupid. You need to take up this offering, friends. You said you would. All right. Chris, 6 through 10.
Now this I say, he who sows sparingly also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness.
Ooh, the point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. If you sow a little bit, you're going to get a little bit. If you sow a tiny bit, you're going to get a tiny bit. But if you sow greatly, you're going to get a great amount. You give a little, you receive a little. You give greatly, you receive greatly. That's a spiritual principle of giving, friends. And that's true in every way. Not just money. Especially money, because, you know, if you can't trust God with your money, how can you trust God with your soul? But it's not just money that's true with. It's a principle in everything. If you give a little of your time, then you're not going to have much time. But if you give God a great amount of your time, God will give you time. Yeah, I don't have time to go and study the Word of God. I got to work. I got to sleep. I got to watch TV. I got to play Nintendo. No. If you don't have time to give to God, you won't have much time at all. But if you give time to God, you give yourself, your life, your mind, your study time to God. God will give you time, not just to do this, but even more. You get out a far greater return. But if you sow itty-bitty, you're just going to get itty-bitty. And of course, if you sow nothing, you get nothing. It is a spiritual principle. And it's true with money, and it's true with time, it's true with prayer, it's true with service. It's true in all aspects of the spiritual life. He's stating an axiomatic fact here. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you, verse 7, each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that's interesting. I mean, the NAS reads, each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. If you propose to do something and you have done it truthfully and honestly, then do it. Don't do it, do I have to? If you're given and the attitude is, I don't wanna, then friends, don't. Because it becomes worse.
Is it more so him saying, worse than even that, is saying, okay, it's like if you volunteer for something, I'll volunteer, I'll be on this committee, I'll do whatever. And then when the time comes to put up, and you go, well, okay, all that, so it's not even just giving. It's agreeing to do something and then only doing it halfway.
You don't. Let me be blunt here, okay? You don't half-ass the things of God. You either go whole hog in or don't. Don't sow sparingly. Don't sow a little. Sow greatly.
Or like you said, it becomes worse.
It becomes worse. That's exactly right. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Not, oh, I don't wanna. If that's your attitude, then you haven't truly proposed to do it from your heart as you should. It's not truly God working through you. It becomes you doing works righteousness. If you feel God compelling you from inside to give, and you want to give, and He empowers you to give, give. But if you find yourself giving grudgingly, or as if you've got to, then my friends, that's works righteousness. You're trying to earn brownie points with God, and that's not the reason to give. You are not sowing then, not at all. Look at that last line. For God loves a cheerful giver. Elerion gar dotein agapa hatheos. For God loves hilarious giving. Elerion is the Greek word that we get hilarious from. And it means quite literally, with great humor, with great joy, with great rejoicing. Cheerful is correct, it's valid, but it's cheerful to the max, friends. For God loves a person who gives with great joy. Is probably a better, looser translation, though. For God loves one who gives with great rejoicing. God loves a hilarious giver. And God is able, look at that, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Now that's different there. The good work is different there from works righteousness. Good works flow from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Works righteousness are you trying to get things done for God yourself. That's always wrong. But, yes?
And I also see this applied to what you said, I don't know if it was the last sermon or the sermon before, about, you know, when you come to God for forgiveness when you sin. That it's not, oh gosh, I got caught, okay, I better. It's, you repent abundantly and God gives you His abundant grace and forgiveness. It's the same thing. It runs, like you said, it's a spiritual, it's a basis of all spirituality. It runs through everything, not just giving of money or giving of time, but in everything.
In everything.
Yeah.
Exactly right. Look at verse 8 again. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. Now, that is a promise. But it's a promise that goes to those who give with great rejoicing. Not, oh, God, don't twist my arm too hard. Okay, here's my wallet. No. It's the difference between writing out that check to the IRS and giving money to help needy families. You write out that check to the IRS, not hilariously, friends. You write it out because it's the law and you have to. And if you don't, they come and they get you and they take you and they put you in prison. Whereas you give money to feed hungry children because God has it in you a compassion for the needy, a compassion for the hungry. And you give because God gives through you. That's the difference here. Don't give, don't take up this collection, don't do this as if you're writing a check to the IRS. Do it as if you're giving money to feed hungry children. Now that's a really expanded interpretation here, paraphrastic interpretation, but it gets the spirit across. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not as if it's to the IRS. For God loves a cheerful, a hilarious, a rejoiceful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. If you have done that, God will provide you with every blessing in abundance. Not miserly. God doesn't give you, you know, an itty bit. He gives you greatly. A blessing in abundance. But notice, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God is truly giving in response to your sowing. And that's a promise to those sometimes you got to read between the lines when you read Paul. Read between the lines here. There are people there who are saying, kind of, you know, not so much under their breath, loud enough for Paul to hear. Oh, well, even if Paul isn't going to steal it and keep it for himself, still, why do we have to do this for those idiots back in Jerusalem who gave up all their money and decided they weren't going to work and just wait for Jesus to come again? Here we are, we've been working. We earn money, we have money. Why should we take it up and give it to them? Well, if that's your attitude, don't. God is looking for hilarious givers, for rejoiceful givers, not for people who give because they feel like they're being forced to. And when you give that way, when you give with rejoicing, God blesses you and gives you everything that you need, gives you enough of everything so that you may share abundantly of that. It becomes almost synergistic. You give, you receive, you give what you've received, and you receive more that you then give, and then you receive more, and then you give, and then you receive, and then you give, and then you receive, and then you give. That is, and it starts with God giving to begin with. And that's always true. And that's another spiritual principle. God is always the first actor. He always acts first in everything. He always gives first. His grace goes before anything we do. We then respond. Susan, verses 10 to the end of the chapter.
The one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You are being enriched in every way for all generosity, which through us produces thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this public service is not only supplying the needs of the Holy Ones, but is also overflowing in many acts of thanksgiving to God. Through the evidence of this service, you are glorifying God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution to them and to all others. While in prayer on your behalf, they long for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift.
Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And he ends it. He ends chapter 9 that way. Wow. Take a look in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower, you sow that which you have received, friends. You don't have it of your own self to begin with. You've received it. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In giving, you receive not just stuff, not just more seed. You receive that which enables you to move forward in sanctification, to become more as God would have you be. You will be enriched in every good way. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. That's sacrificial language, friends. The idea of giving thanksgiving to God. By giving this gift to the saints, it is as a sacrifice, a sweet savor offering to God Himself. It will produce thanksgiving to God through us for the rendering of this ministry. Not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. You're not just giving so the saints can have. You're not just giving money for the poor of Jerusalem. By doing so, by giving this offering, this special offering, you are giving to God. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Again, that sacrificial language of the sweet savor offering. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. By your obedience. Anybody have a different word there? NAS says obedience. NRSV says obedience.
Holman says obedience.
Obedience. Anybody have a different word? Because obedience is excellent wording here. But sometimes translations don't like that in connection with this. Because this obedience is faithful action. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ.
By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of
Christ. That's what I was looking for.
And this one says, while by the experience of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ.
Professed subjection. Subjection is the word there. But the concept is obedience. The concept is action that is obedience. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your subjection, by your submission to the confession of the gospel of Christ, to your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. You just don't say, okay, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I prove it in action. I'm obedient to it. Faith, action, is obedient action. If you don't have faith, you're not obedient. And if you're not obedient, you don't have faith. And by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Surpassing grace. Uperbalousan. Karin. Surpassing grace, overflowing grace of God that he has given you. So, chapters 8 and 9 are a letter of commendation to the Corinthians for the emissaries that Paul is sending for Titus and for the two brothers, one of whom the church in Corinth chose, one of whom Paul chose. And then 9 is an argument encouraging them to give, and to give abundantly, and not as if they're having to write a check to the IRS because if they don't, they go to jail, but because God wants to give through them hilariously, joyfully, with exceeding joy.
Do we know historically whether they coughed it up?
Yes, they did. Eventually. Right. They did. They coughed it up. Because Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, takes the offering and goes to Jerusalem. Of course, he also takes offerings from other churches. But he goes to Jerusalem with the offering. So yes, they did. It worked. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.